The same thing big people think but don't say. Probably when by the end of the sermon, you know. I wanted to say something else about the Easter egg hunt, but I forget what it was. We just had a great time. It was awesome. Thank you for everybody that worked so hard and helped out. Well, we've been doing a series for Lent. Lent is the 40 days from Ash Wednesday that lead up to Holy Week, which we're on the threshold of now. Today is Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, which is, of course, Palm Sunday. And I'm going to share just a little bit about that in a few minutes. So this is Holy Week. We're on the threshold of Holy Week now, which is, for Christians, the most significant week of our faith that we celebrate. And specifically, the three very holy days at the end of this week, beginning on Thursday evening when Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples, then on Friday when he was betrayed and suffered the passion of the Christ and he was crucified and died. Saturday he lay in the tomb all day, and then Sunday morning he was resurrected. So we're continuing that series on Lent and what Lent means to our lives. And my thesis this morning is Holy Week calls me to remember what Jesus has done for me and to respond accordingly. And that's where I get the title this morning, Remember and Respond. And we're looking at one primary proof text this morning, which is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a primary passage that we quote when we partake of the Holy Sacrament Communion. And in this passage, I'll go ahead and read it, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice that he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," and we're going to see that again momentarily. He actually says two times during the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance." Verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Isn't it interesting that Jesus, during the course of the Lord's Supper, two different times, he said, "Do this in remembrance." Remember. When he took the bread, the broken bread, he said, "Do this in remembrance." He took the cup of juice. He said, "Do this in remembrance." Okay. I'm thinking that Jesus knew that it was going to be important for us to remember. I think human beings tend to be forgetful, you know. So it's very important that we remember. Why is it so important to remember what Jesus has done for us? And specifically, to remember his broken body and his shed blood. Because that's what he was speaking to when he took the broken cracker and said, "Remember me." And he took the cup of wine and said, "Remember me." So I have three observations from this passage that I want to share this morning. We'll see how far we get. I'm always concerned that I have more message than I have time, but we'll do our best. So the first point is this point that I've already introduced, the concept of remembrance. Why is it so important for us to remember? And what is it that we're supposed to remember? Well, we've already done 5 weeks in this series on Lent. So I'm going to do a quick review of the past 5 weeks. The first week was called Ash Wednesday, the very first day of Lent. And in view of that, I believe that we're called to remember that I am destitute and desperate for Jesus. You know what a sacrament is? A sacrament is a physical illustration that represents a deep spiritual reality. Like next week we're going to have a baptism. It isn't just water. The water has profound meaning, profound significance. It represents something. So when we dip a person in the water, it represents that their old life is gone. They're dead. Something died. And they're resurrected to walk in newness of life. So a sacrament's a physical illustration that represents a deep spiritual reality. Same thing with the Holy Sacrament of Communion. It isn't just a cracker and juice. It represents something very profound, a deep spiritual mystery, the broken body of our Savior, the shed blood of our Savior. Well, we asked the question concerning Ash Wednesday, why ashes? Why in the world would people put ashes on their head? And you've heard the term sackcloth and ashes. And we learned that week that ashes represent mourning, sadness, neediness, brokenness, and desperation. In the Old Testament, like when what happened to Job, the tragedy that happened to him, he put sackcloth and ashes on his head. It represents mourning, you see. What an odd thing to put ashes on your head. But we learn that this is, in fact, a very beautiful kind of sacrament, a physical illustration like the waters of communion, the broken cracker, the cup of juice. Ashes represent a deep, profound spiritual mystery. So I'm proposing that it's very wonderful, beautiful, significant for Christians to metaphorically have ashes on their head. We need to remember this. In the economy of God's kingdom, this is a very, very good place to be. In a place of ashes. You know why? I love this quote. I've shared it many times, but Oswald Chambers, from his book, My Utmost for His Highest, said the greatest spiritual blessing we receive is when we come to the knowledge that we are destitute. The greatest spiritual blessing we receive is when we come to the knowledge that we are destitute. Could this really be true? See, the economy of God's kingdom is so different, isn't it? I think another way to say it, in the verbiage of the 12 steps of recovery, it's kind of the equivalent of step number one. We admitted that we were powerless, that our lives had become unmanageable. See, this place of ashes, this place of spiritual mourning and sadness, neediness, brokenness, desperation, in the words of Oswald, coming to the knowledge that I am destitute, in the words of step one, admitting to ourselves that we are powerless and that our lives are unmanageable. Why is this so significant in the economy of God's kingdom? I believe because it positions us for a deep, powerful, significant connection with God. Because these are the kind of people that God finds. I think it may be said a better way. It's the kind of people who find God. God is there all the time. God's ready for people. But the question is, are we ready for Him? And it seems like when we get to this place of destitution, this place of ashes on my head, this place of embracing my neediness, my vulnerability, the fact that I am powerless, it's like I'm ready for God now. And God can come rushing in to my life and my situation. My proof text for this point, Luke chapter 18, I love this little story that Jesus shared. Two men went to the temple to pray to God. And the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. You see, the first man was the Pharisee. He stood up on the steps of the temple and prayed, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men who are sinners. I give money to the poor. I do all these great things for you, God. I'm not like other men, like that guy right there." And this guy over there, here, our text, the tax collector, stood at a distance. He didn't stand up on the steps. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I have a question for us this morning. I have a question for you. Are you destitute? Are you powerless? Are we desperate for Jesus? In the words of Oswald Chambers, are we destitute? Are we a church that is destitute? Are we a broken, needy, desperate people? I hope that we are. Because my understanding of who God is and the way God works and what invites God to move in a powerful, significant way are these values that we're talking about. So remember the context of the message now. Remember the thesis. We're called to remember and respond. What should we remember? Point number one, we need to remember that we are destitute. We are needy, desperate people for Jesus. God forbid that we ever get too big for our britches. It made me think of this passage. It may look just a little bit long there from Deuteronomy, but let me just read this to you, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." I love this because it speaks of the heart of God to bless his people, to bring us to a good place. See, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. So see, God wants to bless his people. He wants to bring us to a good place, a good land, if you will. But there's a danger in getting in a good place. Ironically, you think, "This is, sign me up, God, for this good land, for the pools, the rivers, the wheat, the barley, the pop, sign me up. I want all this good stuff, God." But isn't it interesting that God leads to a warning after his goodness to us? He says in verse 10, "When you have eaten and you are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you, but be careful." If I was going to preach this passage, that'd be my title right there. The title of the message, "Be Careful." Isn't it interesting that God would say to his children, "Be careful"? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Don't forget. Maybe this is why Jesus said two times at the Lord's, "Do this in remembrance. Remember something." He was saying, don't forget. Don't be a forgetful people. Be careful, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and you are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and you settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold, your IRA and your pension increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget. You will forget that you're desperate and that you're needy and that you're broken. That you need ashes on your head. Your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But we need to be very careful to be a people who does not forget how desperately we need God. The second week, the title of the sermon in the Lenten series was I Give Up. And we talked about the fact that during Lent, a lot of people give something up. They give something up for 40 days. Why do Christians do this? Well, one of the things we learned is that Christianity is a slow process of giving up. You know why it's slow for most of us? I think it has more to do with us than it has to do with God, right? Because it's very, very slow for us to give up. Christianity is a slow process of giving up more and 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 more to God. Giving up. That's what Jesus did for us. He gave up a lot. And when we remember what Jesus gave up, it invites us, it inspires us to follow him as our Lord and Master. That we should be a people who are willing to give up. My proof text I thought of from Luke chapter 21. I love this little story. Jesus is standing there across from the temple one day and he's watching people put money in the treasury. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would commend this little lady? Another way to say it, she gave up. She gave more and more and more to God, to the point of giving everything she had to God. And Jesus commends her. You think he would have interrupted her. Like, ma'am, you don't need to do this. My goodness, you're so poor. You need your two pennies the other rich people are putting in. Is two pennies going to make a difference for the church? Like, just go ahead and keep. He didn't prohibit her from giving everything that she had. He didn't worship her. He esteemed her. He affirmed her. He acknowledged her. Sacrifice. I have here to speak optional of a testimony from my own life and my own civil war and my own battle with God. Because there was a time when I was having this fight with God. I don't propose that it's over, by the way. I think I still fight with God plenty. Because I'm not always ready to give up whatever it is that God's asking of me, you know. But I had this particular fight with God. It had to do with my marriage. It's when Sherry and I were in a very, very dark place, a very bad place. I think our marriage and our lives were closer to hell than they were to heaven. And I was having this fight with God. And I fought God and 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 fought God. Because I wanted something. And I knew that what was going on was so unfair to me. And I thought it should be the way I wanted it to be. And I didn't understand. And I didn't understand why God wouldn't do this and that and defend me and do what I thought was fair. And this fight went on, I am not kidding you, I'm estimating at least 15 years. I can be profoundly stubborn. I think people can fight with God so long it's unbelievable. And you know what God essentially did? He brought me to a place in my life where He wore me down over these years. And finally helped me see, not so much just in my head cognitively, but in my heart. God helped me to see, Tony, do you know that this, it's not even about you and Sherry, this thing you're so upset about, this fight that we've been having. It's not even about you and Sherry. It's far more about you and God. So it's about you and me, Tony. And said another way, what God was inviting me toward was a deeper surrender, a deeper giving up. God was inviting me to give up. To give up the fight, give up this thing that I had been demanding for so long. And at the time, Sherry and I were doing really bad, and so we weren't sleeping together. I was sleeping in the bedroom down in the basement. And there was this very inexpensive picture that I had got at a garage sale. And it's this picture right here. And it was on the credenza or the dresser in front of the bed. And I would lay in bed and I'd pray and I'd read my Bible and I was fighting with God. And one night I looked at this picture and I saw it with my physical eyes, but God anointed it for my heart. It's very different when you see something with your eye or you see it with your heart. You hear a song on the radio with your physical ear, or do you hear the song with the ear of your heart? I think that's why Jesus, he'd give a parable and he'd say, let him who have ears hear. I don't think he was talking about physical ears. He was talking about something much deeper. See, that deep, profound spiritual reality. So the Holy Spirit shot an arrow in my heart, and I saw in a moment, I understood what God was asking of me. He was asking, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, this is what he was asking of me. When are you going to quit fighting me, Tony? When will you assume the posture of Jesus and bow your stiff neck? I love this picture. I can imagine it's Jesus has been punished. I'm not sure if he's on the cross here. I don't picture him on the cross. I think it's pre-crucifixion. They put the crown of thorns on him. They smashed it in his head. They're whipping him, beating him. There's no angst in this expression on his face. He's not fighting what's happening to him. He's not grimacing, fighting. He's surrendered to it. Said another way, he's given up. Remember this second point, number one. We need to remember how desperate we are. Point number two, we need to give up. This picture captures it. He's what he prayed in the garden. I'd rather not do this, Father, but thy will be done. I give up to you, Father. I just have an idea that our lives would be so much sweeter and so much easier and less angst and worry and fear and everything we torment our souls with because we haven't given something up. It reveals a disconnect still between me and God. Because I don't know how to do this. It's far more about me and God, see, than me and the situation. Me and my wife, or me and my boss, or me or the job, or me or the kids, or me and the money, whatever it is that I'm so freaked out about. That that prohibits me from getting in this posture. I don't know how to give up. So I have another question. Is there something you need to give up today? What is your fight with God all about? It reminded me of the Serenity Prayer, which I love. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You know what craziness is? You know what insanity is? You know what torment is? It's trying to change something that you cannot change. Thank you, Jamie. I don't mind people shouting a little or saying amen once in a while. It helps the preacher preach, you know. Brings us to our third point this morning. The third message in our Lenten series was 40 days of preparation. So, I guess I forgot to put point number three in there. I'm sorry. Point number three is this. I need to remember to prepare my heart and life for the Lord. Preparation, a very key point. I need to prepare my heart for the Lord. Speaking of John the Baptist. Oh, there it is. I prepare my heart and life for the Lord. Speaking of John the Baptist. It says in Luke chapter 1, I love this passage, this description of John. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. I just love that verse. I feel like maybe my life would be a success if that could be the epitaph on my tombstone someday. Verse 16, many people will he bring back to the Lord. Isn't that an awesome commission and calling for John the Baptist? And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm not sure what that is. When I looked at this week, I want to study it. I'm going to study this Elijah thing because I notice it keeps coming up in the Bible. The reason that John was able to bring many people back to God is because he had the spirit and the power of Elijah upon his life. So I think it'd be good for us to understand, what is this, the spirit of Elijah, and how do we get it? Because when we get the spirit of Elijah, we're empowered to do significant things for God. Who here would like the spirit of Elijah upon their life? We need it. Then we'll be an awesome church instead of just a churchy church. We'll be a church of significance, doing some radical, crazy stuff for God. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, that's what John's real calling was. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, it implies something. Before John got there, the people were not prepared. They weren't ready for God to come. So God in his wisdom chooses this man. I want you to go and get the people prepared. Prepare the people for the Lord. Preparation for the Lord, you see. I need to remember to prepare my heart and life for the Lord. Here's what the word prepared means. I looked it up. To furnish or equip, to prepare, to make ready. I picture like when you buy, you get your new house. You can't live in it. It's empty. It isn't prepared, you know. It isn't furnished. You got to get ready to move in the house. You got to furnish it, equip it, prepare it, make it ready. See, it speaks of constructing something, erecting something, the idea of adorning and equipping with all things that are necessary. Isn't that beautiful when you think about that that's what God wants to do to our life? Tony, isn't that awesome? God wants to furnish you, equip you, make you ready, construct you, erect something. Preparation for what? What is God preparing us for? It's got to be something awesome. So my third question this morning, are you prepared? Is your heart prepared for God? Are you cooperating with God in this construction process as He's attempting to furnish you, to move some furniture in the metaphorical house of your life, your soul? God, it's like us. He don't want an empty house. I want to use this thing. So I got to furnish it. Chris, Bishop, I want to furnish you, equip you, prepare you. I'm going to get you ready, man. So then God can move in and use it. How sad if we're the people of God, but we're not prepared. I wrote down here a warning against nonchalance. I like to say that word. Nonchalance. It's kind of fun to say. But it's fun to say, but I think it's toxic for our lives. God forbid that we're a Christian believer in Christ and we're nonchalant about God. We're indifferent. We're detached. We have a lack of concern, a disinterest, an apathy. What? You're apathetic about God? You're disinterested? You're nonchalant? You're indifferent? It doesn't feel like preparation. It made me think of the parable of the 10 virgins. Here's my proof text. It's a long passage. I recommend that you read it this week, Matthew 25. You remember the story. The bridegroom was going to come to the village, and he was late. There were 10 virgins waiting, which would be the equivalent of our bridesmaids in today's culture. Presumably, they're bridesmaids. They aren't married yet, so they're virgins. Because if you do things God's way, we're not supposed to have sex before we get married. So they're still virgins. They're the bridesmaids. So they're waiting for the groom to come, and he's running late. So they go, nightfall comes, they all go to sleep. Well, 5 of the virgins brought extra oil for their lamp. 5 of them didn't bring any oil. You know another way to say it? They weren't prepared. And at midnight, there's an announcement. He's coming! He's here! The bridegroom's arrived! So they rouse themselves. They wake up, all 10 virgins. And the 5 have extra oil. They light their lamps. They're ready for the bridegroom. Because there are people prepared for the coming of the Lord. And the foolish virgins, they have no oil. They can't light their lights. And it's dark outside. So they say to the, give us some of your oil. And these 5 said, we can't, if we give you our oil, we don't have enough. So they have to scurry down town to try to find oil. In the meantime, the bride come and the wedding party begins and they close the door. And these 5, they miss their opportunity. Because they were not prepared. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. What? You took your lamp, but you forgot the oil? I don't have specific thoughts about Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. I'm thinking maybe it has something to do with this point right here, preparation. I see Jesus riding on this colt coming into Jerusalem, and the people lay down their cloaks and their robes and their palms in front of him. It speaks of, in a sense, I think it speaks of a preparation, a receiving, to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. We're recognizing you are God, you are Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. We receive you, we prepare a way for you. We put down our coats, our cloaks, our palms for Jesus to come. Are we a people prepared for the coming of the Lord? The fourth message in our series was titled Springtime. And we learned that the word Lent literally means springtime. That's what it means. Don't you love springtime? It speaks of something old changing to something new. Something that was cold changing to warmth. Wintertime changing to spring. Drab, dreary, gray changing, exploding in color, fragrance. This is the template of the gospel. God's ability to bring life out of death. Springtime out of winter. So I need to remember our message today, remember and respond. The thesis is Holy Week invites me to remember and respond. We ask the question, well, what do I need to remember? We've learned already, number one, I need to remember I'm desperate for Jesus. Number two, I need to give up. Number three, I need to prepare. Number four, I need to remember that Jesus offers me true life. Said another way, Jesus offers me springtime. Do you believe this, church? What's the deal with Christians? How come we're so droopy all the time? Like, don't we have reasons to be happy and joyful, right? Yeah. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants to give us life. I happen to believe that he wants to give us life, not just eternal life in heaven after we die, but he wants to give us life on the way to life. He wants to give us heaven on the way to heaven. This word life is the Greek word zoe, and I looked it up, and it's an amazing word. Here's the definition. It speaks of resurrection life, the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate. Isn't that awesome? Animate versus what? Inanimate. It speaks of something that it's inanimate, doesn't even move. So it's vitality and animation. We move. The absolute fullness of life, essential and ethical, real life and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted, blessed, even in this world of those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection to be consummated by new accessions to last forever. Jesus wants to give us true life. Who here is experiencing true life? We got a pretty good deal, right, with Jesus? Do you remember the old life? Do you remember who you were without God? Do you remember what path you were on? Do you remember the landscape of your life? I mean, what we got going on with God is far better than what we had going on without God. So we need to remember that Jesus offers us true life. And our fifth thing to remember, I need to remember that I've been delivered from eternal judgment because of what Jesus has done for me. Our fifth message in the Lenten series was entitled Passover. And we learned about what Passover is. This is last week. Imagine, if you will, that there's a circumstance that you're you're next to a highway, you're downtown, and there's a person, maybe a disabled person, trying to cross the street. And there's a big truck coming, and you realize in a moment of horror, the truck driver doesn't see the person. They can't see over the hood. And this person's about to get hit, and as you're watching this, your heart pounds. Oh, my God! And suddenly you see another person rush. They run as hard as they can, and they shove this person out of the way. In the nick of time, they shove them out of the way, just in time, boom, for the truck to hit them. Said another way, substitution. This person had enough love and kindness and care to say, I see the judgment that's rushing upon you. I see what's horrible things about to happen to you. And I care for you so much, I'll run and push you out of the way and I'll let the truck hit me. So you don't have to get hit. That's essentially what Jesus did for us. We learned last week about the Passover, that Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, and God called Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And God told him on this holy night, take a male lamb, a perfect male lamb with no spot or blemish, and sacrifice him. And then take the blood of this innocent lamb and take a hyssop and put the blood on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death comes through Egypt tonight, he'll pass over your house. The judgment of God will pass over you when I see the blood. It made me think of this passage here, my proof text, Matthew 25. Speaks of the end of the age. And in this parable, every single human being is going to be one of two kind of animals. You're going to be a sheep or a goat. There's no other choice. Okay. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. Let's stop there for a minute. Two significant words, kind of scary words, words that I would prefer if they weren't in the Bible. Eternal fire. You know, a lot of people don't believe that there is a literal hell. We believe, the Bible teaches, there is a literal place called hell. And people will go there one day. Jesus said, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I'm proposing this is a pretty big deal. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us, and we need to remember that God is passing over us. The judgment of God is passing over us because of what Jesus has done. I've been delivered from eternal judgment. Shouldn't we be happy? I think we ought to shout, praise God. I'm not getting any eternal fire. I'm not getting any eternal judgment prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm a sheep. I'm not a goat. I have an inheritance in the kingdom prepared for me since the creation of the world. Thank you, Jesus. This is a good thing to remember. Well, I said I had 3 points, and that finishes the first point. What time is it?
11:25.
Okay. I'm gonna rush ahead here. I have a video clip. I want to show it just for fun. The first point was we need to remember. Remember in the passage, Jesus said 2 times, remember this, remember. Well, the second point has to do with the new covenant. Let's take one more quick look. This is the passage back in Corinthians, the communion passage. In verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. There's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. This blood thing's a pretty big deal. In the economy of God, it's what my brother-in-law said last week. You might make you squeamish. You might think it's kind of weird. But the fact is, our God is a bloody God. We have a bloody religion. Blood is at the center of our faith. Blood has power. Blood has significance. Blood has the power to give me proper standing with God. I can't come to God just by something has to die. That was the whole purpose of Israel and the temple and sacrificing the animals. It was all a foreshadow of Christ himself, the Lamb of God. And that when God sees the blood of an innocent, it provides redemption for me, covering for me. You see. So in the blood of Jesus is the new covenant. What is this concept of new covenant? Well, there's a lot to be said about this. Maybe we need to talk about it another day. But let me just rush and say this. If I had to pick 2 words to define it, it has to do with the idea of works versus grace. See, in the Old Covenant, Moses, Israel, the Old Testament, the temple, they would take the blood of goats and bulls and go every week, every month, every year, over and over and over and over, giving this blood to God, this blood to God, this blood. It represented a legalism, a kind of work that you had to do, a religion that you had to perform over and over and over and over again. But what we learn is that the blood of Jesus is very, very different than the blood of a bull or a goat. And we see, I'm going to rush ahead here. Hebrews chapter 9, let me read this. When Christ became the high priest of good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made by man. That is to say, not part of this worldly creation. He did not enter this tabernacle by means of the blood of goats and calves, like the high priest did, you see. But he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The new covenant's a lot better than the old covenant. It's got better blood. It does more powerful work, more powerful covering, you see. I'm going to show this video clip. Tom, have we got the video? Have you got it, hon? Do we know where Tom went? Oh, I see him coming. Kind of slacking there, huh, dude? It's from the movie Forrest Gump. Just a moment. Do you remember Forrest Gump went to Vietnam, played ping pong, all that, met the president? In Vietnam, he meets an African-American buddy, Bubba, and they become best friends, and they hatch a plan. When we get out of the Army, we're going to get a shrimp boat. And Bubba teaches Forrest all about shrimp, and he mentors him and tutors him and tutors him all about how to catch shrimp for these 4 years. And well, very sadly, Bubba gets killed in the war. So Forrest comes back, and he starts Bubba Gump Shrimp Company. And there's a hurricane comes to Bayou LaBatry, Louisiana, and destroys every shrimping boat except his boat. So him and Lieutenant Dan strike it rich, and they start getting all the shrimp. We come to this little clip in the movie, which I thought of. I think it's awesome. Let's take a look. Illustration of the New Covenant.
So, I never went back to work for Lieutenant Dan. So he didn't take care of my mother got money. He got me invested in some kind of fruit company. And so then I got a call from him saying, we don't have to worry about money no more. And I said, that's good. One less thing. Now, Mama says there's only so much fortune a man really needs. And the rest is just for showing off. So I gave a whole bunch of it to the Four Square Gospel Church. And I gave a whole bunch to the Fire and Battery Fishing Hospital. And even though Bubba was dead, and Lieutenant Tang said I was nuts, I gave Bubba's mom Bubba's share.
You know what?
She didn't have to work in nobody's kitchen no more.
Do you get it? From works to grace. You see, something radical, crazy happened in this woman's life. She used to have to work. And now she doesn't have to work anymore. You know why? Because she went from an old covenant to a new covenant. And what had to happen for that transaction? A son had to die. Blood was shed. Her son's blood was shed. And it brought a new covenant to her that released her from ever having to work again. Grace. Blessing. I'm a child of God now. Other people serve me. It's a silly metaphor, I know, but I see in pictures, and I was studying these scriptures, and the Lord, I'm always thinking, where's the film clip? Where's the film clip? Where's the film clip? And this is the one I thought of. Aren't you glad that a son died and shed his blood to usher us into a new covenant? I know I'm over. I'll spend 2 minutes. I'm going to finish. My third and final point is proclamation. Going back to the Corinthians passage, look at verse 26, what Jesus said. Remember me, remember me. Then he said in verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclamation. Here's what it means. To announce something, declare something, promulgate, to make known, to proclaim publicly, to publish or report. Did you know this is the purpose of the church? The proclamation of a message. The proclamation of good news. The proclamation of the gospel. We are called to proclaim. And look what it said in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are called to proclaim to the world the death of our Savior, this broken body and this shed blood that ushers us from the old covenant to the new covenant. Does the worship band want to come up at this point? I'm going to pray in just a moment, and we're going to receive the Holy Sacrament. Remember the title this morning? Remember and Respond. Our thesis was this: Holy Week calls me to remember what Jesus has done for me and to respond accordingly. So, church, here's my exhortation. There's 52 weeks a year. This week has profound significance. I just encourage us to remember every day, pray, meditate, think, read the Bible, reflect on these scriptures that we're talking about. Remember and respond. God is calling us to do something. He's calling us to remember how desperate we are for Jesus, to give something up to God, to continue to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord, to remember that Jesus gives us true life, to remember that we've been delivered from eternal judgment, that we've been translated from the old covenant to the new covenant because of the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to receive the Holy Sacrament. Before I pray, I have a question with heads bowed and eyes closed. Are you a sheep, or are you a goat? The distinction is your relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we have all sinned. We all need a Savior. God would not leave us in our sins, so motivated by His great love, He offers this wonderful, beautiful, mysterious plan of redemption. God asked His Son, His Holy Son, "I have a plan, I have a commission. I want you to take on human flesh and go to earth, become a man, and you will become the substitute." Do you see humanity? The truck's going to hit them. So I want you to run to earth, Jesus, and shove people out of the path of this destruction. And Jesus, you take the destruction. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? You can be a sheep today. A metamorphosis can happen. You can change from a goat, a person without God in your life, to a sheep, a person with God. If you will open your heart to Christ today, will you say a very simple prayer? Jesus, I need you. Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus was the perfect, innocent Lamb of God. His blood was shed. By faith, you can take a hyssop, a metaphorical hyssop, and dip it in the blood of Jesus and apply it to the doorpost of your heart today, the doorpost of your life. Will you say this prayer? Jesus, I need you. Jesus, be my Savior. I encourage you to say that prayer. If you have any questions or need to talk about it, I'd love to talk to you after church. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that you saw the truck of judgment coming, descending upon me, and Jesus, that you love me enough to come and shove me out of the way and take the punishment that I deserved. Thank you that the blood of Jesus is so powerful that when God sees the blood of Christ on my life, all kinds of crazy, awesome stuff happens. It causes me to be set free from the judgment of God, and it causes me to be translated from the old covenant to the new covenant. Thank you for the death of the Son and his shed blood. May we remember this week, God. May this week have significance to our hearts as we remember what Jesus has done for us. Prepare our hearts for Friday as we gather to remember and to celebrate and to respond. We say that we love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship, you're invited to come and receive the cracker and the juice and return to your seat. You can serve yourself communion as we worship. God bless you.